Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture comes first from Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, and then Exodus 19, 1 through 6. So Genesis 21, 1 through 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And then we have Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountains. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
Good morning. It's one of my things gets slow. I want you to be sure to look at the front of your bulletin. This is a very interesting picture that kind of must have something to do with the last scripture we just heard read there. I'm thinking the first one about Sarah. This is Sarah listening in, and I see a smirk on her face there. And the men are very earnest about big promises. And Sarah says, "I think I'm involved somehow in this." And she's wondering what's going to happen. Last week, Matthew looked at how Abraham emerged as a new kind of character in centuries after Noah. He was one who turned away from rebellion against God. He was different than all those story string of characters mentioned after Noah and his clan. Abraham actually turned his back on whatever plans he had for his life down in Ur of the Chaldeans. That location is in the southernmost part of current-day Iraq, almost down as far as the Persian Gulf. It was west of Iran and northeast of Saudi Arabia. You might have looked at maps recently because of all the conflict in that area. Well, that was where they were walking through. Abraham left home because of God's call to him and came as a part of God's big promises. God promised to bless him and to make him and Sarah the parents of many nations without really explaining how that was going to happen. They obeyed, and they and their sheep started walking and walking. They journeyed 700 miles first to the north part of what's currently Iraq, 700 more miles across what's Syria, around what's called the Fertile Crescent, around that big desert in the middle, and 800 more miles to a new land. Now, your mental math should tell you that's about 2,200 miles. If you started in downtown Columbiana and walked west, Who could tell me what city you would get to at about 2,200 miles? Anyone want to guess at that? It's past Cleveland. It's past Illinois. It's past Denver.
California.
Not California. It's just a little past Boise, Idaho. And this was before they had superhighways and Ubers to get there. They walked a long way. They arrived and settled down. They were probably a little fearful, but they found grazing for the sheep, and they began to be happy to be there. But then they began to wonder. They had watched couples their age have their first child, and then their last child, and then their grandchildren, and they were still waiting. Sarah said every so often to Abraham, "Abe, honey, what about us? What about our son?" The end of last week's sermon, at age 99, Abraham was still waiting. Maybe not so much eagerly, but maybe a little anxiously, even desperately. Looking at the promise from afar to figure out the first step in creating a nation, how that part of the promise was going to happen. Abraham and Sarah needed a son. There was no way around it, but things looked bleak. Bleak. Matthew used that term last week. It's really kind of a creepy word, describing things that are not at all the beautiful garden of God's great promise that Pastor Matthew asks us to imagine. To appreciate the beauty and the complexity and the wonder of God's perfection as we think about it in the garden, today I want to imagine bleakness. Kind of used to that big contrast. Bleak. A bleak landscape is exposed and barren and often harshly windswept. Bleak weather is resolutely unpleasant and raw and nasty. I think of Heidi, our church secretary, at the end of our driveway, down by Route 46, changing letters on our church sign on a Thursday morning. It's 33 degrees, darkly cloudy, raining, and starting to sleet. There's slush on the road from the night before. R&L transport trucks hurrying to get back to their base in Columbiana speed by and send us salty splat of spritz her way. Wind whips letters out of her hand and down across the lawn. Now that's bleak. Thinking of our story, the people in the early Old Testament awaiting God's promise, what would have characterized for them a bleak outlook? I think it would have been an outlook that was kind of depressing, discouraging, confounding, and lacking in hope. When things are bleak, the situation is dire, with no visible or known prospects on how it's going to get better. Now, a problem which has a hard answer is a difficulty. A problem without an apparent answer is a conundrum. I think Abraham and Sarah were feeling conundrum. Let's consider some other situations of bleakness. I think these examples might help us imagine and identify our own times of bleakness, help us better appreciate the opposite situation of great blessing, when God blows past the barriers that we saw, delivers God's way and God's promise, resets our vision, refocuses our eyes on God's great promise. So keep bewildered Abraham situation in mind. Just keep an open mind to the points of bleakness in the real-life actual story of my friend Gerald, and then the story about a young princess, Anna, in the kingdom of Arendelle. Gerald. It's about 1977 at Louisiana's Angola State Penitentiary, known as the Alcatraz of the South, the largest maximum security prison in the United States. It covers 18,000 acres of sprawling former cotton plantation, named for the African nation where the slaves that worked there came from. On this particular summer day, Gerald Parker, child of God, was about 30 years old. He sat and sweated out the summer locked in a sweltering cell within Louisiana's death row. That is, when he wasn't outside in a subtropical heat on a work detail, chopping grass in deep ditches, hoping desperately to avoid scaring the snakes that he was terrified would bite him. Now, to the state of Louisiana, he was a convicted murderer. To his family, he was the unlucky brother who got the no-good attorney who squandered away all the time that should have been used to track down witnesses who could have proved where he was during a terrible crime of which he was wrongly accused. All his appeals had been denied. His family had no money for another attorney. Things were bleak. Then there's Anna. Maybe you've heard of the animated Disney mega hit based on traditional Danish story. It features an icy cold drama of fear and conflict and power and love. Doesn't every great story bear those things? This story was updated about 150 years ago by the famous author Hans Christian Andersen. Now, many of his fairy tales are still read today and are popular around the world because they feature the virtue of human resilience in the face of great challenges. This story involved two sisters, Elsa and Anna, the iceman Kristoff and the reindeer Sven, and the dashing Prince Hans of the Southern Isles. In the movie Frozen, Sister Elsa's superpower to create and control ice and snow is a fantastic gift and a giant problem. Early on, she accidentally hurts her sister Anna with her cold powers, causing a rift and a tension that continues over the years through Elsa's coronation as queen of the kingdom of Arendelle. At a subsequent accidental outburst of Elsa's frigid-making power, plunges all of the kingdom into eternal winter. She retreats to the mountains and becomes a brooding hermit trapped in a gloomy ice castle. When Sister Anna courageously seeks out, then finds Elsa to beg her to end the endless winter, fear and stress in Elsa once again trigger an eruption of her violent cold-making power, freezing dear Anna's heart and seriously injuring her. We learn that Anna, who is trying to do good, will freeze completely solid unless an act of true love reverses the spell. Her friend Kristoff desperately takes her to the one who everybody believes can render this tender act of love, only to find he is violently scheming for his own ends. Anna, now locked in a ruined die, seems to be nearing her end. Hope is slipping away. Things were bleak. Bleakness feels like the opposite of a secure relationship that Adam and Eve felt at that first time in the garden, that Noah and his fellow survivors of the flood must surely have felt as they came back to solid ground and got this promise from God that the flood would never happen again. But Abraham and Sarah might have felt in the first honeymoon days there in Canaan when they arrived and were hoping for great things. This founding couple of the nation of Israel, like most of us would have, got worried when God's promises remained before them, even after all the ways they could think of to accomplish them were exhausted. Now, you've been there when you did what you thought God warned you to do, and things worked for a while. Then situations changed, and suddenly you find yourself at a dead end with no obvious place to turn, a conundrum. You've been there. I've been there. I, meaning Ellen and me, when we were living at Deer Spring Land Trust near Coshocton for some 6 years in the late 80s. We had formed close friendships there with about 15 other couples through building a home there, through starting a congregation of people with varying theologies and ideas of church, through many celebrative potlucks, through raising our kids together. Yet life there, there came a time when the trajectory of my job at the newspaper or experience at the fellowship looked less and less like promise and more like conundrum. Our prospects there seemed bleak. We were there in a place of stuckness, seeking God's promises from afar, not seeing how they would work out. So there's Gerald Parker in that sweltering death row cell, that oppressive Louisiana prison, He was there. The sentence was fixed. He was out of options. Anna of Arundel was there, locked up, getting colder and colder as she waited an act of love. But who hasn't been there? Let's take a step back from all this drama and think about this. How is it that we can all sit here in this rural Louisiana church in 2020 and feel a connection somewhat between his ancient ones, Abraham and Sarah, the near time Gerald of a few years ago, and a fictional fairy tale about Anna? I suggest it's because the big picture we see in the Old and New Testaments is made up of hundreds of stories and human situations and word images of how God deals with the basic questions that face humanity for all time, in all places, in all cultures. This felt connection that we can have across these various types is possible because the Bible captures these foundational stories. It tells these stories from God's point of view, put into human words, expressed through human cultures, to the best ability of the human writers, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. If you think about it, their job was impossible, to explain the ways and intents of a holy, infinite God to creatures as fallen, as infinite as me, and you, and all of us. Maybe that's why Pastor Matthew's progress through the early chapters of the Old Testament in this series has covered so few pages to this point. Today's sermon takes me and my Bible to the end of Leviticus, about page 200. I have 1,500 pages to go. This is going to be a long series at that rate. Yet in the opening chapters and books of the Old Testament, we're working through how this God, who created the world and everything in it, deals with the biggest questions of life that humans have always asked and still struggle with. Where do we come from? Why are we here? How to relate to each other and to God? What's going to happen in the future? I think all those questions go back to our narrative of bleakness despite God's great promise. Now, throughout the Old Testament, as we follow the stream of events and individuals and the chosen people that God was shaping, we see times of bleakness highlighted over and over. The narratives dramatize and emphasize these times of struggle and travail, and eventually to be punctuated by two words that change everything. These two words suddenly open every possible possibility. They reverse and interpret all the bad news and end the laments of despair, the feelings of hopeless exasperations. These two words are totally not like one another. One is a contrasting conjunction, a part of speech that can signal a reversal to the meaning of all that went before it. The other is our best word for the supreme being in Christianity. Two words that change the storyline, change lives, and restore the hope of God's promise when hope seems so far away. But God. Father Abraham was 100, Mother Sarah was about 90, when the divine visitors told them the son was on the way. That's the picture on your bulletin cover. In the midst of their bleakness came a word of blessing, a fulfillment of promise in a way that could never have been imagined. Holy visitors stopped at the tent one day. One said, "You despair, old people. You have the hope of making a baby boy, but God will find a way." And God did. It was a son to continue this hope of promise. But God, the potent six-letter, two-word phrase that can change everything in every way, however bleak, however long, however doubtful. Things will look bleak. We will feel bleak if we limit our expectation of how God can succeed with his promise, but we can think of within our own imagination. God is much bigger than that. And so delights when we confess to him that our despair is due to our limited thinking and self-imposed deadlines, rather than focusing on God's promises for the unfolding of God's kingdom. Living in his promise means doing everything we are called to do, then whatever results, allowing God to transform us and our situation in the way that God decides. I saw my friend Gerald do this many times a year for many years when there was no foreseeable route to his release from prison. He was already experiencing, though, the now part of being part of God's great family in the global church, the present expression of God's kingdom for Jesus' followers. The experience of the kingdom is both now and not yet, as the fullness yet to come when Jesus once again fully restores all of creation. When the ultimate justice will roll down, we will all worship God with no veil, no sin to intervene. The last part of Genesis, along with Exodus and Leviticus, takes us to the partial arrival of God's kingdom, the formation of God's people. God revealed much in making his promises of peoplehood to the patriarchs. We've heard about Abraham, next come Isaac, and then there's Jacob. Then God demonstrated the importance of Israel as a chosen people through their exodus slavery in Egypt. This act of deliverance is the bedrock proof whenever God's prophets go again to remind Israel who they are and whose they are and how they're supposed to respond to that, how they should be living and worshiping to respond to the God who saved them. Now, only a few months into their 40-year wilderness walk between Egypt and Canaan, God invited them to a covenant relationship, as he announced in the second of today's passages, given just before he gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. These stone tablets formed the beginning of a Torah, the law. These laws defined how the sinful people could be in relation to a holy God through the tabernacle system of sacrifice and the holiness code that Leviticus spells out in great detail. Now, unlike the other gods of the Old Testament, who were thought to be capricious in what they ask of people, tricksters who often show little regard for humans and didn't even like them very much, Israel's Yahweh God wanted a relationship and loved God's people enough to spell out exactly what would make life good in his sight. In Leviticus, he gives details, instructions for the priests, the human leaders charged with trying to manage and mediate this early connection between God and the people of Israel. They were so insistent and obstinate in their obedience to worship of God and all he wanted and commanded. This big story we're experiencing of God's people in the rest of Genesis follows the family that develops from Abraham and baby Isaac. It was a bleak moment as Abraham and took Isaac to the mountain altar, but God provided the lamb as his substitute, which meant deliverance for the child of promise. Years passed. Rebekah married Isaac, and he carried the expectation of contributing to the great nation that God had promised. Yet, they were childless. It was bleak. But God ended her barrenness and gave her the famous twins of conflict, the trickster Jacob and hairy-armed Esau. And Jacob tricked his father, was tricked by his father-in-law, wrestled with a heavenly being, and dodged Esau's attempt at reconciliation, but God still saw fit to use him in the line of godly patriarchs of Israel. Jacob and Rachel birthed Joseph of the coat of many colors. He had unlikely success in Egypt before landing in jail. His prospects also looked bleak, but God gave him accurate dream interpretation skills that pleased the Pharaoh, and saved his life, ended up saving the life of his people, and they spent all those years in Egypt. They spent years enough time to become 600,000 people from the family they had started out very small. After they were released and crossed the Red Sea, they were free to be on their way to a new home. And only days later, the people complained about the food, about the lack of water, and about Moses. For him and for them, if they had realized their starring role in Israel's history, things were bleak. But God did not reject them in their disobedience in the desert, but sought to draw them deeper into relationship. This is an old story. This bleakness and promise of God's sometimes mysterious ways of connecting them. Often, the clearest view is looking backward. When the celebration of Psalms of today had the difficult foundations of misery and despair in the years before. Gerald Parker, on that day in 1977, felt there was nothing he could do to escape the oppressive reality of living under a death penalty. But God would unleash a series of events that filled his life with a deep and abiding hope. He said, actually started years before when he chose to make Christ his Lord and Savior. This choice marked his spiritual liberation from the crushing emotional and psychological pressure of living in prison. It transformed his attitude toward others and led him to see the earthly situation from an eternal context. It allowed him to make probably daily resolutions to trust God despite the circumstances. Now, the earthly changes of changing his legal deliverance started about 1980. About that year, a new trial overturned his death sentence. Change continued as he became a leader in Christian ministry through Angola, and then gloriously culminated last March when he was paroled from Angola. It took two hearings and a personal affirmation from the warden at Angola State Penitentiary, but he was released to the outside world. He now lives in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He works for a dynamic social ministry as director of transitional housing. His demanding job and his great delight is providing accountability and encouragement to other elderly men leaving Angola after decades of captivity. He's busy 24/7 in this new job and figuring out his own life on the outside as he takes men to their jobs, gets some appointments, gets some driver's licenses, all that kind of stuff. His letters to me are much less frequent than they were when he had more time in jail. Each one is more meaningful and marks a milestone. He wrote last week, "I am often asked, how does it feel to finally be able to experience the familiar ways and means of life after all those years? I have to tell you, my friend, there are no words and no language to adequately describe it all. I just tell people, but God. He's the one who performed that awesome miracle." For Gerald and all others who have been looked at from Scripture, there was no timeline on how long their season of bleakness would continue. A good chunk of Psalms, you know, is lament. Those desperate, sometimes angry, aching questions shouted at God, expressing the times when all those so-called promises seemed too distant, too fragile, too hopeful to be real, to speak to a situation at present. These are the times when the covenant of Sinai seems too distant and weak, and God's desire for relationship seems missing. Modern Christians tend to make a lot more use of the happy psalms than the psalms of lament. The reality is that these psalms of rejoicing are the truest when we've placed the hard times, the moments, the days, the long seasons of unbearable waiting, before we can again embrace the power of promise. We've gone through those, the happy songs mean a lot more. Those times when things seem bleak, but then, but God. As for the Bowmans and their conundrum in Coshocton, they journeyed not 2,000 miles, but a few miles east of Pennsylvania to pursue God's promise there, finding many good ways to fit for church and work and life. And oh, yeah, Anna of Arundel. Her situation was bleak, but Hans, the old story author, crafted an Exodus event of sorts for her. Her ultimate liberation from the icy death came not from a kiss, as everybody expected, but through the compassion of her own sister, who finally sees that love is the way. After Anna showed that she's willing to give her own life to save Elsa. It's a fairy tale, remember, but even in those distant echoes, there's an echo of the greatest story of all.